please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, just three verses to read to you. It's toward the end of the passage. I will refer to some of the verses, Lord willing, before that, prior to these three verses, but it's the last three verses of the chapter, just three. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I hope to tell you today that I have not one original thing to say, that this is nothing new, that what I'm about to tell you, and as we talk about gospel rest, that these are things that have been taught by our reforming and our reformed fathers for centuries. I am indebted, however, to two particular ones in this sermon. The first is the Reverend Samuel Rutherford, and I'll read a quotation from him in a moment. And then the second one, and I'm going to commend a book to you. That's the other thing that happens when you talk to Pastor Todd. He recommends a book. And that book would be Human Nature in Its Fourfold Estate by Thomas Boston, the Reverend Thomas Boston of Ettrick, Scotland. This is the book that for the period from the time it was written up until about 100 years ago, so some 250 years or so, that every time you would ask a minister of the gospel in the Reformed churches, if you were stranded on a desert island and only had two books in your library, what two would they be? Number one, the Bible. Number two, Human Nature in Its Fourfold Estate by Thomas Boston. Almost to a man. It is indeed a very important work, and I've had the pleasure recently, not to put in a plug, but I have recently listened to it again on audible.com, and I will tell you that it is indeed very, very well done. I read it a number of years ago, probably when I didn't know beans from buckshot and couldn't profit from it. Some books are like that. They come and go in and out of your life, right? So Samuel Rutherford helps us to introduce the sermon today with this quotation from his Trial and Triumph of Faith. Listen to the Master of Aberdeen. Faith is a flower of Christ's only planting, yet it groweth out of no soil, but out of the margin and bank of the lake of fire and brimstone. In regard, there be none so fit for Christ in heaven as those that are self-sick and self-condemned to hell. This is a fountain, a foundation to Christ, that because the man is broken and has not bread, therefore he must be sold, and Christ must buy him, and take him home to his fireside, and clothe him, and feed him. The chaste man, pursued upon death and life, who hath not a way for life, and if he miss it, he is a dead man. Hath he 100 lives? So the believer is pursued for blood. There is but one city of refuge, in heaven or out of heaven. This only, only Jesus Christ, the great rock. So this sermon is in a series of sermons on saving faith or justifying faith. Really, the larger catechism uses justifying faith, speaking more particularly, more incrementally toward justification. And the Confession of Faith has a chapter on saving faith, speaking more widely. Saving faith, in both of those instances, in the larger catechism and in the Confession, is spoken of as a saving grace, a gift of God. The sermon series is all about studying saving faith. And I just hear to advertise, not for my sermon series, but for the study of saving faith generally, that the more you study faith in Scripture, the more you recognize just how supernatural it is and how absolutely impossible it is for us to have it apart from Christ, apart from it being a gift. The things that the Bible says about saving faith are things foreign, things alien to the human condition. It is truly an amazing study. Think of Abraham on Mount Moriah with Isaac his son. And think of that as the example of saving faith. Think of Abraham one night without any children, walking with God under the expansive sky, and the Lord says, your descendants are going to be like the stars. And he believed God. Who would believe that? What right-thinking person would believe that? So that's where we begin with saving faith. It's a gift from God. And it must be a gift from God. Because the things that we're called on to believe in are simply impossible for us to believe in apart from that supernatural influence of the Spirit of God giving us a new heart, and with that part and parcel with that new heart, receiving as we do saving faith. With that new heart, we believe all kinds of things that the world calls foolishness, and that we ourselves before that call foolishness. So it's a gift from God. Now, Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 opens that up. He offers himself. Now, it is not any old Jesus that Jesus offers. Let's remember the three or four verses prior to this. Because in three or four verses prior to this, Jesus speaks about who he is. And he says something that only someone with saving faith could believe. Only someone with that supernatural faith could believe. Here's what he says. No man knows the Son except the Father. Okay, now, let's just pull up for a second. How does the Father know anything? What kind of knowledge does the Father have? Well, you know it's omniscient knowledge. It's timeless knowledge. It's not knowledge that's based on adding a thing to a thing to a thing to a thing to a thing and coming to a conclusion. There are no conclusions with God. God doesn't learn. He has nothing to learn. He will never learn. And so Jesus says this, no one knows the Son save the Father. So as the Father, in that divine, immediate, intuitive knowledge, knows everything about the Son, then Jesus says this, and no man knows the Father save the Son. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is claiming the same kind of knowledge of the Father that the Father has of him. And so Jesus is claiming to be God here. Although it's a little bit oblique, it may be a little bit obscure, truly just a couple of steps in our thought, we know what Jesus is claiming. And then not only that, Jesus goes on to say that no one knows the Father save the Son and he to whom the Father will reveal. He to whom the Son will reveal. So not only is Jesus claiming to have a divine knowledge of the Father, but he is claiming to be the exclusive revealer of God. If you want to know God, you must know him through Christ. And of course, the Gospel of John makes that explicit as well in John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Notice, in the bosom of the Father, he's divine too. You can trust him. He hath exegeted, literally, is what the Greek word is there. He hath revealed him. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. So, it's this Jesus that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in such terms so that we will understand who he is. He is claiming to be the divine Messiah, the revealer of God, God and man. He's claiming the whole enchilada, if you will. He's claiming everything. And so then he says, come unto me. It's at that point, it's only after that self-revelation that he says, come unto me. Because don't we know this together? Can't we confess this together? That there are false Christs? There are false messiahs. There are cheap imitations. There are those who can't get us where Christ claims to be able to get us here in this passage. And so Jesus says, come unto me. But not just any me. The me as I've revealed myself to you. The me as I've told you about me. And so as we study the scriptures then, and this is where Samuel Rutherford comes in. As we study the scriptures, there's that old preacher that traveled through Scotland, and he went from preacher to preacher to preacher, and he heard lots of sermons. And he said, "Then I came to a little fair man, Rutherford, who taught me the loveliness of Christ." It's that Jesus to whom we come. There's a movement out there in the Reformed world today that speaks about that what you need to know about Christ are these propositions, and you need to know all this doctrine about Christ, and you do. It's good. We need to be good Christologists, right? But not so that we can pass a seminary exam on Christology. Not so that we can defeat the cultist that knocks at our door. Those may be commendable reasons in their own right. But there's something greater at work there. It is that we take all of those propositions about Christ, and we don't settle for them as propositions. We take all of the information that we can gather about Christ. And can I just tell you, and can we agree together here, that we will never be able to exhaust the propositions that define who Jesus Christ is? And so our knowledge of Christ will always be increasing and growing as we are learning, and we're going through that human learning process, right? Discursing, adding a thing to a thing to a thing to a thing to a thing. But every time we learn something about Christ, what do? We knit that in with all of the other truths that we know about Christ, so that we have what? A set of propositions? Not exactly. So that we have a person. So that it's Christ we're coming to. And I know that there are some strands and threads of Reformed thought out there that speak about knowing the propositions about Christ. Let's know those, but let's knit them together. Because Jesus doesn't say, "Come to my omniscience." He doesn't say, "Come to my omnipresence." He doesn't say, "Come to me as a man." He says, "Come to me." And the "me" there means that we take everything that we know about Christ and we knit it together. And Christ becomes to us what the Shunammite calls in Song of Solomon chapter 5, altogether lovely. I won't take you down the path of that sermon, but I will just mention this. That conversation begins in verse 9 of chapter 5. Where all the other ladies of Jerusalem, they come to the Shunammite and they say, "What's your beloved like? I mean, why is he so good? What's so great about him? What is your beloved different from all the other beloveds out there? There's lots of fish in the sea. Come on." And so she starts describing him. And she starts talking about his hair and his teeth and his neck and his loins and all of this description of him. And of course, if that's what we're doing, we're missing the point. Because the point is, she is building up everything that she knows about her beloved. And not one thing in the description has to do with what he does for her. Not one thing talks about his gifts that he brings to her. No, it's him. It's him. And at the end of that, you remember that sermon by John Flavel. "This is my beloved. He is what? Altogether lovely." John Flavel, right? So here we have then Jesus saying that same sort of thing. "Come unto me." Not "come unto what you know about me." Not "come unto my benefits." And so often today in the presentation, if you will, of the gospel, we tell people that they can have eternal life. You can have that. Oh, good. Can I have some of that eternal life? You can have peace of conscience. Oh, good. Can I reach out and get some of that? But the gospel offer is not an offer of eternal life. The gospel offer is not an offer of peace of conscience. Those are the great. The gospel offer is the offer of the God-man who died for you, him. And he says, "Come unto me." Not "come unto my benefits." Not "come unto what I can do for you." Not "come unto me with a mercenary spirit, seeking what you can get." Come unto me. And for the one who has the new heart, and here we're moving over to saving faith here. For the one who has the new heart, well, they can't be satisfied without Christ. That's what they want. That's the desire of their heart. What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? Do you remember what he says? Without taking the time to turn there, he's talking about all the stuff that he had in Judaism. I have myself a name. I have myself a position. I have myself a blameless estate. Everyone looked at me like, this guy is an up-and-comer. He's going to be the ruler of our nation someday. He's going to be a leader. Mark that one, that Saul of Tarsus. Watch out for him. The world's going to make a way for him, and he's going to leave a wake. And he says, but all those things I counted loss, but for the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I may know him, Paul says. And so, let me just ask you the question at the beginning. When Jesus says, come unto me, let me ask you the question so you can ask it to yourself. We can all ask it, myself included. What is your beloved compared to the other beloveds? And that's the first question. All right, well, let's move on and let's talk about a little bit more about saving faith. And the reason I want to talk about this is because Jesus goes on to say, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What does that mean? Labor and are is this, come to Jesus for a perpetual vacation? I mean, we see the commercials, okay? Doesn't it seem like when you watch a commercial on television today that the really happy people are people that never work? I mean, what are they doing? Well, they're sitting in a sidewalk cafe having coffee, and they have just wonderful teeth, and they're laughing, and they're doing all this stuff. And it seems like the happiest people in the world are the people that never work. Right? And so that must be what Jesus is talking about. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Okay, I've got a ticket for you. You'll never have to work again. No, that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. Well, this is the second in a series of sermons about gospel rest. In the first sermon, we looked at Lamech the Great. I say Lamech the Great because you know that there are two Lamechs in Genesis chapter 5. Right? Chapters 4 and 5. There are two Lamechs there. As the genealogy is divided into two humanities, there's the covenant, the faithful line, and there's the line of Cain. And Cain, he's set out, and what do? Well, they immediately get busy doing exactly what I just told you. They get after their leisure. They start making music. They start having a good time. That's exactly what they're doing. That's what Cain City is doing out east of Eden. Over here, still in communion with the Lord, when men begin to call upon the name of the Lord at the birth of Enoch, then we get down to the end of that genealogy, and this guy is born named Lamech, and he is genuinely contrasted with a Lamech on the other side. Now, the Lamech on the other side, he is Mr. Indulgence. Whatever he wants, he takes. I've taken to myself two wives. I could not be satisfied with one. What kind of man could be satisfied with one wife? First time in the history of mankind, a man takes two wives. Because I'm Lamech. I do what I want. A man insults me, I don't beat him up. I kill him for it. That's me. That's Lamech. But there's a Lamech the Great also. And they have the same name, I believe, because providentially and historically, the Lord is contrasting these two views. And what is this Lamech doing over here? Well, he has a son, too. He's only married one woman. And he has a son. And he names him Rest. Rest. Noah. The name Noah means rest. And for those of you that have some facility in the Hebrew, I would simply ask you to look up the root word for that name, Noah, and then trace it through the Old Testament. And it's used over and over again for gospel rest. And we'll talk about what gospel rest truly is in a few moments. But we see this word popping up over and over again throughout Scripture. And what does Lamech say when Noah is born? He says, this one will give us rest from the labors, from the ground which God has cursed. And so, what is he all about? He's a covenant-thinking man. He's remembering the promise of God at the fall, that how there was cursedness now upon the ground itself. Mankind itself, there's Can we say it this way? Cosmic implications that take place. Worldwide, universal implications that take place at the fall. And Lamech says, perhaps this one, perhaps this son of mine is the rest, the champion that God has provided or has promised that will bring us the rest from this cursed world, from our cursed condition. And so he names him Rest. That's really important, because that goes on then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, presenting to us that gospel rest that we see. And so when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," I hope you hear the echoes of Lamech the Great in that. Because that's exactly what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is telling us that there is a gospel rest that was first preached when mankind first fell, that was echoed in Lamech the Great and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Most specifically, Psalm 95. And Hebrews chapter 4 makes that very explicit. But we'll not take the time to go there today. So what is this gospel rest then? Well, first of all, it's the acknowledgement. Notice what Jesus says, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden." And so there is an acknowledgement there, isn't there? There's an acknowledgement of what it means to be under a particular kind of laborious labor, a heavy burden. What is that burden? What's that burden? Well, it's the burden of the broken covenant of works. It's the curse. It's that first burden that was placed upon mankind when the Lord had cursed him for turning away from him and eating of the forbidden fruit. When mankind's constitutional nature was cursed. When he was bound up into corruption. When he recognized that in order for him to have communion with God, everything that was required of him was completely out of his reach. When we talk about the terms of communion with God, the terms of fellowship with God, what are they? You know, they're very simple. You all know them. You may not know them in those, you know, in that particular question, but you all know what they are. What are the terms of communion with heaven? At CCRPC, we say it's 3x3 obedience. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard me say that before? 3x3 obedience. So, your obedience to the law of God has to be personal, perfect, and perpetual. In all of your thoughts, words, and deeds. And in the manner, matter, and motive of everything that you do. That's all. That's all that's required for communion with heaven. And can I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that is a burden. That is a burden. And notice what Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are," what? "Heavy laden." All ye that labor under those burdens, under that burden of 3x3 obedience. Now, some of you have heard the old story that preached by the old preacher, you know, and he's trying to explain Calvinism and he's, you know, God's sovereignty to a people, and he has the sign over the door of heaven. And the sign is what? "Whosoever will may come." You've heard this, right? And then you pass through the door and you look at the backside of it. And it says, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." You probably heard that story. Okay, well, I have a different sign over heaven in keeping with this particular sermon and what Jesus is talking about. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And I want you to hear it because it's very important for you to hear. The sign over heaven is no deals. No bargaining here. Your works, your money, your payment, it's no good here. You can't reason your way. You can't bargain your way. And you can't buy your way in. There are no deals here. What's necessary is that we understand that we are, instead of in a position of bargaining, we are simply about to be crushed by the burdens that we bear. And anything short of that is not gospel faith. Okay, so that's the sermon in a nutshell. We can almost close here. But what I'm going to do is help us draw this out for our thinking so that we understand it more fully. Because I believe that the enemy of our souls never sleeps with regard to this particular truth, to get us in just some kind of cant or tilt off center so that we settle for a cheap imitation of saving faith. We settle for a cheap imitation of the gospel, and we settle under burdens. And I believe, this is when Pastor Todd says, this is my belief. I believe that there are many that will stand before the Lord on the last day, and they will be pleading the entirely wrong thing. That they will be talking about what they've done, and they'll be bargaining, and they haven't seen the sign over the door that says, no deal. So we must make sure that we get this right. Okay? So let's remember then that there are several ways that the Scriptures teach us that there's no deal, that our works don't avail, that they are worthless in the sight of God. And the first is a verse you've all memorized. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's right, you know that one, right? There is a human righteousness, but it's a filthy rag righteousness. It doesn't avail in the sight of heaven. It's worthless. It is not a form of exchange. It will not be accepted for you coming in. It's not the price of the ticket. You can't get there from here. The second thing that I'd like you to remember is in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible witnesses to us that our works aren't any good. And even the most holy works of us aren't any good for that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and we'll not take the time to turn there, but you'll remember the passage. This is every high priest standing, ministering, year after year, going into the Holy of Holies with blood. Remember, there were two goats. You know why there were two, right? Because one goat can't do the whole story. One goat can't tell the whole story, right? So, on the first goat, high priest places his hands, confesses all the sins. That goat's neck is cut, the blood is collected and preserved. On the second goat, same thing, all the sins are imputed, and then he's taken out by a man into the wilderness and he's released. Well, you can't release the goat that had his neck cut. He doesn't run off, testifying to the forgiveness, the freedom now from our sins. Right? But how often did that take place? Every year. Why every year? Because it was never done. It was never accomplished. Even that mighty work that God prescribed for the high priest to do, he did it every year. And Hebrews chapter 10, long about verses 5 or 4, tells us why. Because there was an annual reminder of sins. Notice the difference between an expiation of sin, a removal of guilt, and an annual reminder, teaching us clearly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin because it always had to be repeated. Now, you know that there is a witness to this in the way we live every day. And the illustration that I use, because I used to be in the part owner of a construction firm. So let's say that our sales guy goes out and he meets with a client and he makes a great deal. I mean, a great deal. One of those, really good deals. And so the deal that he makes is going to bring all kinds of money into the company. It's very profitable. We're going to go build something. We're going to get paid for it. And the deal that was made was a very profitable deal. And then what does he have to do the next day? He's got to go out and make another deal. And how about the day after that? He's got to go out and make another deal. How about the day after that? He's got to go out and make another deal. We understand that our labors are incessant, don't we? And even in the general witness of the world around us, we see the cursedness of the world in that what? Well, we're always doing something to, I mean, pick the thing. Tamp down the weeds. Right? Keep back the wind and rain. Keep it out of the house instead of in the house. We just had a hailstorm in Texas. I got to tell you, hailstones like this through the roof in some people's homes. Okay? What does that witness to? It witnesses to the fact that our labors will crush us. They're always there and they're always demanding from us that which we cannot stop and cannot do. The 3x3 obedience looms out there before us as the terms of communion with heaven. And we're always there facing it. Now people do some things with that particular realization, don't they? What are some of the things that they do? Well, in some case, we have the antinomian. You know what the antinomian is, right? The antinomian says this. Antinomian means simply someone who believes that the law has no application. The law of God has no application to the Christian. It doesn't matter what you do. You're saved by grace. No law. You're free from the law, right? You're free from that. And so it really doesn't matter what you do. And what is he saying at that point? He is denied the holiness of God. He's denied one of the grand purposes of salvation, which is not only to make you saved, but to make you holy. It's to fit you for heaven. And so what he does with those terms of communion is he just changes them. Doesn't matter how you live, you're saved by grace. God accepts imperfect obedience or no obedience at all. He'll take you as you are. And while it is true he will take you as you are, he will not leave you as you are. And then some others have done this. They've said, I'll tell you what, we have all of these standards and we'll keep them all. Here's the law of God. And so what we'll do is we'll take the law of God, that 3x3 obedience, those are the terms of communion with heaven. Okay, I can keep that. And so what they will do then is they'll make a switch in their mind and they'll change it. They'll move it. They'll take those commandments of God and all of their implications and applications, and that they also drive down to the heart, the spirituality of the law not only commands what you do, but what you think. And they'll just move it. They'll just move it over a little bit, and they'll make it into something that you can do. And so, while the antinomian says, we're going to do away with the law of God, the legalist would never say, we're going to do away with the law of God, but truly what they've done is they've done away with the law of God. And so the antinomian and the legalist, they come around and meet, don't they? Because they've done the same thing. They've changed the terms of communion with heaven. They've said it's no longer personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, in every manner, matter, and motive of what we take up. That's not what God requires. God requires something else instead. And so what have they done? They have satisfied themselves. Like Saul of old. You remember Saul? King Saul? Yeah, King Saul is sent on an errand by Samuel the prophet. Go take care of Amalek. It's time. Not yet in Abraham's day, but now in Saul's day, it's time. Take care of Amalek. Everything, root and branch, all of it. Animals, people, everything, top to bottom. Gone. I got it. And he goes, and the Lord grants him a great victory, but they save the animals, remember? And they save Agag the king. And he comes back, and he comes just full of himself. He comes walking into Samuel's presence and he says, blessed art thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says, I hear these animals. Who's this guy? Right? Sloppy obedience. Half-hearted obedience. Inexact obedience. That was the watchword of King Saul, who was, I think most scholars, theologians agree, was not a believer. Did not partake of saving faith. And so what did Saul do? He presented his own obedience before God. I've obeyed. I've done what you asked me to do. And so you see how there's all kinds of subtle ways that people use to turn us off of those unmovable, unbendable, and crushing burdens that the law places upon us as God's people, as truly all of mankind. These are the terms of communion with heaven. And there are so many places in Scripture that preach that. You remember Psalm 24? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? There's just a few requirements. Clean hands, a pure heart, not lifting up his soul to vanity or falsehood. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Not if we're thinking right. We're not ready to sign up. And so, these works then, they do not avail with God. They are vain. And whenever we take them up, we groan under them. And even in the most holy of duties, in Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 7. Now, if you can think of a duty that is more holy than others, maybe you're better than I am. I can't. But if I had to name one, I would say, well, fasting, that's a pretty holy move, isn't it? Fasting. Well, in the history of the church, it certainly has been. Some have claimed that fasting was the be-all and end-all of spirituality. But we find out in Isaiah 58, 3 through 7, that you can fast so as not to make your voice to be heard on high. You can fast in such a way to smite with the fist of wickedness. We read also in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 5, the people that are in exile, you know what they were doing? They fasted the fifth and the seventh month. Do you know why they did that? The fifth month was the first wave when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the first wave of captives. The seventh month was a few years later when he came in again and he took a second wave. In other words, when they broke down the gates. And so in remembrance of that, the exiles fasted the fifth and the seventh month. And the Lord says in Zechariah 7:5, when you fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh month, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? So we see this, don't we? We see these crushing burdens that even in the holiest of duties, our labors do not avail. We're still burdened with this 3x3 perfection that we will never, ever attain to. We can't do it. We can't get there. We can't be holy enough for God to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, in that sense. In the sense of being righteous before Him. He will tell us, well done. He's a loving and encouraging Father. But He wants us to keep these issues separate. He wants us to maintain, to understand that there is nothing that we can do. In fact, when we start thinking along the lines of doing, earning, bargaining, making a deal, that we see instead that we are under the crushing weight of guilt. From our first father, Adam, by imputation, and then by every particular sin that we have committed when we did not measure up to that which is perfect. And all of that weight is bearing down upon us. Lamech felt it, and Christ here says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so the second question is, do you feel the weight? Do you feel the crushing burden of perfection that will eventually demand your life and crush you to powder without Christ? That's the truth of it. And that's as straight as I can tell you. Now, as we move on in our sermon, have we come to the place in our understanding where Christ, in our understanding of Christ and our holy faith, such that we see ourselves as those who labor and are heavy laden. It was clear in Christ's day that there were those who heard Him, but they did not reckon their need. Is that true? It is true. They heard Him. He spoke to them. As a matter of fact, this makes up a very large part of the lament of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 when he's talking about his own countrymen. And this comes to a head. Paul's a wonderful chiastic writer. You know what a chiasm is? Looks like an X, right? So you ride in, you meet, and then you go out the way you came in, right? And so he comes in, but in chapter 10, he's got that chiastic crux right there at the beginning of chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And here's what he says about his countrymen. I bear them that they have a zeal for God. Oh yeah, I know they have a zeal for God. But here's what they have done. They have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and in so doing, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, it's only in that context that he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to him which believes. What were the Jews of Paul's day doing? What did first century Second Temple Judaism look like in Paul's day? It looked like a system of do's and don'ts in order to be saved. It looked like a system of do this and don't do that, and you will indeed be furnished with an entrance into heaven. You can make a deal. You forget what that sign says. It doesn't say no deals. It says, come with sufficient righteousness, and you can enter in. And if anyone tells you that, they are endangering your soul and theirs. Because the sign over heaven is no deals. There's only one righteousness that has currency at that doorway. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because it is 3x3 obedience. Christ as a man, like you and me, kept every precept of God in all of his thoughts, words, and deeds, in the manner and the matter and the motive, personally, perpetually, and perfectly. Forget it. He did it. And his is the only righteousness that counts for currency at that doorway. The hard part for us is that we come into this world half blinded and all corrupted, such that we come into this world thinking that we can make a deal. Because what do? We do what the Jews of old did. We go about to establish our own righteousness. And how do we do that? We compare ourselves with one another. You ever notice how we always win when we do that? We compare ourselves to our former selves. Again, we win. We compare ourselves to some nondescript people that used to live a long time ago. We win again. What's the common denominator? Yeah, we always win. We always win. But when we compare ourselves to Christ and His righteousness, we lose. And we lose every time. And the more we compare ourselves with that standard, and where is that in the Bible? Is Pastor Todd making this up? No. In James chapter 1, what does the apostle tell you to do? Look in the mirror. Right? Look in the mirror. Except it's not a mirror. The mirror is the perfect law of liberty. That's where you look. And when we begin then to lay our lives down next to the law of God, it is here that we begin to see no deals. It is there that we begin to understand that we are, instead of riding high on the high places of the earth, truly what's happening is we're being crushed under the burden of the guilt. And if we remain under that burden, apart from the righteousness of Christ, it will finally exact our very eternal lives. That's it. Now, when Jesus says, then, I will give you rest, it's from those labors, from those burdens. It's from the crushing guilt of performing that Jesus is going to rescue you. He's going to bring you out from under the burden of you having to be righteous enough for heaven. Because, frankly, you're not and will never be. Only He is righteous enough. And it is only by the imputation of His righteousness that we will have currency to walk through the door where there are no deals. You say, well, that sounds pretty easy. It does, doesn't it? It's pretty simple in its conception, in the way we say it. And it is oh so difficult and thorny in the way it works out in our thoughts. Because my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that we all have a little Pharisee that lives in us. He's a corrupt guy. He's dead and dying. He's been slain through Jesus Christ. But he continues to influence our thoughts more than he ought to. It's like Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7 as having been sold under sin. Now he uses the pluperfect there, which means there was a time when I was sold under sin. Paul's going to go on to talk about his liberty in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, he's talking about what it means to be someone who at one time has been sold under sin, who at one time was in bondage to sin. He is like that slave that still bears the shackle scars on his wrists and on his ankles and around his waist and the whip marks upon his back. And so when he is out in the marketplace free from his master and he hears his master's voice in the background, he shudders and does. Although he's free. That little guy, he's with us. He's with us still. And if there was any way to do it, he would. He would turn our eyes off of the pure gospel offer of Jesus Christ and his freedom from our burdens and put us back under those burdens if we would go there. The enemy of your souls does not sleep. And I'm about to, I reached the point in this sermon where I'm going to come to a very heavy dependence upon Thomas Boston. And I think under his leadership today, we'll be able to see some very subtle ways that the enemy of our souls brings us under bondage. And so let's do this. So let's move forward a little bit. First of all, let's hear Paul from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. It's a really interesting question that he asks. He says, "Tell me, ye that seek to be justified by the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? Haven't you yet understood what the law is requiring, O foolish Galatians?" I know I'm conflating two chapters. Chapter 3 begins, "O foolish Galatians." Chapter 4:21, though, is a more detailed exposition of the same question. Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what it requires? Are you fooled? Do you think it's something other than 3x3 obedience? Do you think you can simply keep what you need to keep and be acceptable to God because of what you kept? Do you not hear the law? My dear brothers and sisters, that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Because there will be those who stand before Christ on the last day. And we're not making this up. Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what do they say? Well, Jesus first says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And they say, "Oh, no, you got it all wrong. We've done many mighty works in your name. We've cast out devils." No, you got it wrong. Jesus says, "Not only have you never done my works, I never knew you." What are they pleading? What they've done. You see what they missed? They missed what it meant to be under the burden. They thought it was what they did. They thought Jesus would accept them at the last day because of what they did. And so that's what they had to plead at the last day. They didn't see the sign that said, "No deals." They said, "If I've just cast out enough devils, if I've just done enough mighty works, if I've just visited enough poor, if I've just been sacrificial enough, then I'll be accepted." No deals. No deals. That currency isn't any good here. In Texas, when you're trying to be hospitable to someone, you take them out to a restaurant and you walk in the door and you say, "Oh, by the way, your money's no good here." And you know what that means. It means you're going to buy them dinner. Your money's no good here. Guess what? It's no good there. Anything that you bring with you, it's no good. It doesn't avail. It won't get you in the door. Okay? So, as we move forward then, I'd like to speak with you about some subtle thing, and we are wrapping up to a close here. I didn't even look at my watch. I don't know where we're at. But there are some very subtle ways that the enemy of our souls puts us back into deal-making mode. And I believe that there are many that are regular church attenders that are known by their community as being upstanding Christian people that are still in the mode of, I can do what it takes. Don't worry, I speak this way to my own congregation too, okay? Yeah, I do. Because at the end of days, when I stand before the Lord, one thing that I don't want to have to answer for is people with full notebooks and empty hearts, right? Okay, so I want you to picture a tree, and that tree has all kinds of branches on it, much like the tree or the olive tree that is described in Romans chapter 11. So you have natural branches and supernatural branches, right? And you have the grafting of Christ as he would take a natural branch and would graft it into the supernatural tree where the sap of eternal life flows. So we start over here on this side with this natural branch. And so the Spirit of God comes and he has an axe or a machete. Let's just draw the illustration out. And he brings down his first blow upon this natural branch. And this man, this natural branch, he looks at his own life and he says, wow, I'm a sinner. He's felt the whack of the divine machete. I'm a sinner. I do some things that are really bad. I gotta stop that. I gotta stop doing that. And so he does. He stops doing those things that maybe societally, maybe in his own heart, maybe in his own family, in some form or fashion had become a source of great aggravation and accusation to him. Oh, those things are bad. I'm going to stop that. He's like the guy that is navigating in a ship toward shore and a great storm comes and he recognizes, you know, unless I throw some of my load overboard, I'm not going to make it. I got way too much weight in the ship for this storm. And so they start throwing over very precious stuff. But it's not too precious if you don't make it. And so he starts throwing stuff over. And so having thrown enough over, he thinks to himself, I'm going to make it to shore. I'm good. And so the man stops that particular 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 sins that were particularly bad, congratulates himself that he's thrown enough over, and on he goes. He's still sailing to the wrong shore. You understand that? He has not come to faith in Christ by throwing a few things over. But some folks stop right there, don't they? I've done enough. I don't do these things anymore. I'm good with God. Well then, the divine machete comes down again. Whack! Upon the branch. And he says, wow, I'm leaving a lot of things undone that I should be doing. Not only did I need to stop those things, but now I need to take up a bunch of other things. Oh, my life is not near holy enough. And so now he starts doing things. So not only does he not do some things, now he starts doing other things. Oh, look, whew. Man, I was really in danger before, but now I'm in good shape. Now, notice that I've not only stopped doing those sins, but I've taken up all these other really holy things that have been advertised throughout the centuries as being good and righteous works. I'm giving my body to be burned. I'm doing all of these wonderful things. I'm putting myself out there. I'm generous. I'm kind. I'm loving. I have strangers into my house. I'm at church every Lord's Day. There's all kinds of things I'm doing. I'm safe. I'm going to make it. That's still not saving faith. And yet, many people stop there. So then, the divine machete, still going to do its work, whack, comes down again. And then he looks upon his heart. And he says, okay, I stopped doing those things. I started doing these other things. But now I look at my heart and I see the need of inward religion as well as outward religion. Okay, well, I need to go to work on my heart. And so he doubles down and doing that inward work of reflection and meditation, and he's seeing not only outward sins, but inward sins. He's seeing not only things to do on the outside, but things to do on the inside. And so he's doing all of that. And there's a lot of activity. So he says, okay, well now I've done all this omission work, I've done all this commission work, and now I've done all of this heart work. Surely, I must be saved. Not safe yet. So then, the unrelenting Spirit of God pursuing His elect child, whack! Comes down again on that natural branch. And now he looks and there's a new pang of conscience in the inner man. So then, as a true moralist, he cries out in his depths, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And so now he offers his penitence and his tears and his sorrow. Surely God will accept me because I am sorrowful over my sins. You know that there are those who were sorrowful over their sins in Scripture that were not converted. And yet, I've done away with all these sins. I've taken up all these duties. I've worked upon my heart. Now I've seen the inadequacy of all of that. But surely God will receive my tears and my sorrow. And if I can just be sorry enough, then the Lord will accept me. But the Spirit of God, unrelenting again, another stroke with the divine machete, and he realizes that his tears, his works, his omissions, his commissions, they cannot in any way avail with God. And so then he sets forth his desire. Surely the Lord will accept the desire for the thing itself. If I cannot do the thing, surely if I desire it enough, if my heart goes out far enough in desire for that good thing that the Lord requires, that will be what I need. No, he still has not come to resting in Christ. Now it's his desire that he centers on. It's still something that is coming up out of the stock and store of the human breast. Something, if he just squeezes hard enough, he can cause it to drip out of his own fallen estate. Nope. Hasn't reached it yet. And so then the Spirit of God comes down with another blow. And this time it's, well, you know, the law is the law. And desire really does not play much into it. And if you were to stand before a magistrate and say, I didn't mean to break the law, I wanted to do what was right, the magistrate would have little mercy. He recognizes that even his great desire will not avail with God. And so then, being the true legalist that he is, he searches for something else. What will it be then? I know. He takes up the argument of the foolish virgins. We've had enough oil to get us so far. We just need a little bit to get us the rest of the way. And so, take what I've already done and fill up what I'm lacking, and together, I'll get there. We can work together on this, Lord. Well, that's not grace. And it's still not reckoning that crushing burden of the law of God, is it? And so, the Spirit of God, ever patient and yet inexorably salvific, comes once again, another stroke. And so the man recognizes that everything that he's done is no good. And then he says, there's only one thing left. I surrender all. I'll give myself. I'll give my body to be burned. I'll give up everything. You know what he's doing? He's still bargaining. I'll give up everything, he says. It'll be my absolute surrender that does it. But the Spirit of God will come again. And another strike. And then what happens? The man says, All right. I recognize I'm a beggar. I'm a beggar at the door. Yes, I realize that. Okay, I'm a beggar. I may be a beggar, but I'm not a beggar like him. Before I had all this realization, you know, I had a little bit going on. And so he comes as a proud beggar to the door, still offering something of what he's done, some kind of commendability, some kind of commendability in his person or in his work, where he says, like that proud Pharisee, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. But the Spirit of God, unrelenting, will not let him rest. Listen to what Thomas Boston says on that particular point. He thinks perhaps that even before he was enlightened, he was better than many others. He considers his reformation of life, his repentance, his grief, his tears, which his sin had cost him, and his earnest desires after Christ, his prayers and wrestlings for mercy, and he uses all of these now as bribes for mercy, laying no small weight upon them in his addresses to the throne of grace. And so now he stands as a proud beggar and begins anew, doesn't he? This cycle just starts over. And he starts talking about the things that he's done. And he thinks about the things that he's offered. And he thinks about himself and how he has offered all of himself to God. And in all of that, then, the Spirit of God comes down on this last blow and lays his heart open. And for the first time, finally, he gets a glimpse into his own heart. And what does he see? He sees blasphemy. He sees atheism. He sees that he has lived most of his life apart from the realization of who God is and what he requires. He sees independence from God. He sees living apart from God. He sees rebellion. And he sees it in a way that he's never seen it before, in its true colors. And it's all black. And so finally, after stroke by stroke by stroke, the Spirit of God brings him to the realization that all of his life he has been standing at the base of a dam. Think of a dam that looms up hundreds of feet over him. One of those old brick structures. And the mortar starting to pop out. And the water is starting to trickle through. And here he is at the base of a dam. And in one hand he has a trowel. And in the other hand he has a hod of just a little bit of mortar. And he's been doing this his whole life while the dam is getting ready to burst. And he's been trusting in all of his little teeny works. And he's been making deals with God in all of that trial work all of his life. And he looks up and he sees the water coming through the dam. And he looks at his trowel and he looks at his mortar. And he loses the trowel and he loses the mortar and he loses his feet. And Christ says, I will give you rest. And it's only then that he understands what it means to be under the crushing weight of his own works. Do you see how subtle the enemy of our souls is? Do you see how he moves us off of the law of God, how he moves us off of the true requirement and makes us focus on these little teeny incremental things, and we're busy mortaring up the dam in our little 6x6 spot when the hundreds of feet of water are ready to crush us and will require our very life. And it is only here then that we understand what Jesus means when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Put down your trowel and loose your feet. You know how we have that old hymn, leaning on the everlasting arms? You know that's not in Scripture. The Scripture says, underneath are the everlasting arms. Why is it safe that way? Because we must lose our feet and lay ourselves back under the crushing weight of the flood, because it is only Christ that can bring us up. That's it. And anything short of that is just mortar in a bursting dam. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we pray that Thou wouldst help us to have these things clearly in our minds, that we might indeed apply unto Christ for rest, that we would put down our trowel and put down our mortar and lose our feet as we are swept up, not in the flood, but by His everlasting arms underneath. We pray that we would settle for nothing less than to be upheld by Christ, the perfection of His righteousness. Help us then not to be like those Jews of the first century, going about, no matter how subtly, to establish our own righteousness and being an enemy to the righteousness of God, but instead to lose our feet to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.